Series in Genesis now, so please turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and if you're not sure of where that is in the Bible, that's the first book of the Bible, just a few pages in, around page 6 or so, you'll find Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 to 16 this morning, and then hopefully look at these together. So again, let's hear the word of God. Genesis chapter 4, and verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Well, will you pray with me, please, so that we can ask God to help us together this morning. Father, we thank you again for your precious word, Lord. We're so thankful, Father, that we have it open before us, that you, having just spoken, we pray will continue to speak now as we listen to this man at the front. Father, may we hear your voice, please. We pray the Holy Spirit will be the primary minister here this morning, that he will take his word and apply it to each one of us, that he who knows our hearts, who knows our thoughts, he will minister here today and apply truth and grace in his love and care of us. Father, we pray that as a result of this, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be glorified, and our lives will be to others signs, pointers that point them to Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Just this last week, we had a family member staying with us. And with it being the Great Northern Exhibition here in Newcastle, there are various northern things to go and see. And when we suggested to our friend that they might like to go and see Robert Stevenson's famous rocket at the Discovery Museum, there was a blank stare on their face. And as they stood staring, their lower lip kind of curled. And without saying a word, we knew they were thinking, boring. Why would I want to go and see the rocket? And yet, according to the newspapers of the day back in 1829, when Stevenson's rocket, which was the most advanced locomotive of its day, when it first flew along the railway line from Liverpool to Manchester at 28 miles an hour, whoa, crowds of people gathered to watch this. Sadly, one member of parliament was killed that day by it. But the interest back then was phenomenal. Everybody came out to see this great engineering design, this thing that was breathing smoke and so forth, coming down the railway line. This was wonderful. This was modern technology. But you see, now we live in a time when trains are like, phew, they should come every 10, 15 minutes. And so unless you are a real train enthusiast, then today the rocket could seem rather boring, just a lump of metal with four wheels. The overfamiliarity of something can undermine the significance of it. And I begin with that because of our theme here in chapter 4. Today, you see, violence and death are such a feature of our world. You know, we hear something on the news and we turn it over to watch EastEnders, whatever it is you watch. Whether it's the number of wars happening right now as we worship God, or it's the number of abortions that take place each day, or it's the knife crime in London, or the gun crime in the United States, or it's the way violence and killing is glamorized in certain Xbox games, certain big budget movies which make killing so easy, even so cool. But we live in an age where the overfamiliarity of violence, even the presumed acceptance of violence existing, can somewhat numb us to the fact it should not be. It shouldn't exist in God's good creation. Here in Genesis chapter 4, the subject is obviously homicide. In fact, it's actually fratricide, the murder of a brother. This is the story of Cain killing his little brother Abel. When we hear that sort of thing happening these days, when someone violently murders his siblings, they're usually described as deranged. Commentators describe it as pure evil. People sometimes say, look at what the world has become. But actually, what they did, whenever it was they did it, whether it was last week or whenever, but what they did in murdering their family member is as old as the world is, actually. Because the firstborn human, Cain, murders his brother Abel. And what we need to remember, and this can be shocking for us to hear again, but what we need to remember is that we today share the same sinful nature Cain had back there in Genesis chapter 4. Sure, we might do it differently to how he did it, but we share the same fallenness, the same depravity. We need the same Savior. Well, let's first of all look at what preceded the murder. Let's look at verses 1 to 7. We're told how both brothers were born to Adam and Eve. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. The ESV says it something differently. It says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. Just a small point in passing, but that word knew, it conveys intimacy. It conveys a depth of relationship which reminds us of what is involved in their marriage. You see, sex wasn't just a biological sort of mechanical experience for these two people, but they had a depth of relationship that expressed itself in this particular way. They knew each other. And they knew each other exclusively. Now, I know you're thinking, yeah, well, there's nobody else to love, was there? Yeah, but there is a principle here, friends. They knew each other exclusively. Adam knew his not somebody else's, but his, not his fiance or girlfriend or boyfriend, but his wife. Adam knew his wife. So even though since Genesis 3 their world is now very different, now that life is now much harder for them living as sinners in a cursed world, but you know, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, this couple is still together. They remain married, and Cain is the expression of that intimate relationship they have as a married couple. With the help of the Lord, Eve says, I have brought forth a man. You can sense the level of thankfulness in those words she says. There's even a hint there that she may have thought that this son of hers was the promised seed of Eve that the Lord had promised them back in chapter 3, verse 15. So, however painful the birth would have been for Eve, there's a lot of optimism with the arrival here of Cain. And then along comes Abel, with hardly anything more said about that. Isn't that weird? I know sometimes when you get your first child, you know, that's the child you video record. That's the child you fill the photo albums with. The second child, yeah, they're in there somewhere. You ever a second child? I know our second child feels like that. Okay, Abel was another child, but it's strange that there's so little recorded of Abel here, the righteous Abel too. Both of them are brought up in the same home, but as God's diverse creation often shows, one pursues one career and the other another career. Cain follows his dad's vocation. Cain is now a worker of the ground, and Abel becomes a shepherd. Both vocations are perfectly acceptable. Both vocations are equally able as means by which both of them can glorify God in their work. It's only when they come to present an offering to God that we see another difference between them, because Cain brings an offering from his field of work, from the soil, and Abel brings his offering from the flock. In other words, they bring to the Lord what we might have expected them to bring. But when you look in verses 4 and 5, we find that only Abel's is accepted. Cain's isn't accepted. Our question then is, why is that? Why is it when both people have entered into an act of worship, one is accepted but the other one isn't? Is it because Abel's sacrifice included blood, whereas Cain's didn't? Some commentators believe that. The problem is, though, that when you come on into the Old Covenant, what you discover there is that people were allowed to offer up animals and cereals like grain and so forth. They were allowed to offer both sacrifices. I think if we're trying to find an answer here, we'll find the answer in the detail. Look at verse 3 there. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, whereas Abel brought what? Some of his sheep? No. We're told that Abel brought the fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. And both of those words, fat and firstborn, they convey devotion on the part of Abel. Again, when you read on into the Old Covenant and you read there how sacrifices were to be made, you see there how the fatty part of the animal was always to be given to God. It was the best part. I don't know if you like eating fat on your steak, but certainly back then you had to give the fat to the Lord in the sacrifice. And the best animal that you could have given as a sacrifice would have been the firstborn, the very first lamb delivered, or whatever it was you gave up as a sacrifice. So Cain brings some fruit and veg. Abel brings the best to God. If verse 3 had said Cain brought some of the best of the first fruits that he had grown from the soil, we can be sure his sacrifice would have been accepted, just as much as Abel's had been. But it's Abel who appears careful with his sacrifice. Only Abel cares. Abel gives the Lord the best, whereas Cain can only give the Lord something. So what is at stake here, if you forgive the pun, is the heart. It's the heart. It's always an issue of the heart when we come before God and worship Him. When the bag went round, I don't know what you did, I wasn't looking, but we can sometimes think, oh, I should give more. Maybe you should, I don't know. I want to say, though, it's not at all particularly so the amount of money you give, but whether you give it joyfully or resentfully. That's what matters. It's from the heart. It's interesting. I was listening to Alex play the piano. It's a wonderful hymn he played. But it's a very slow hymn, isn't it? I wonder, would we give it more joyfully if he played a joyful tune? Would we? Or do we give it somberly, regretfully? When we sang, I know not all of us are professional singers, but from where did you sing? People say you ought to sing from the stomach, I think they say. We ought to sing from the heart, actually. Were you singing from the heart this morning? Were you worshiping God from the heart? That's what really matters. In other words, a lazy, indifferent heart will express itself in lazy, indifferent worship. Because how we care about God in our hearts will always come out somehow. In how we are towards Him, when we sing, when we give, when we remember Him at the table. How we are inside will affect, will determine how we are with our hands, our mouths, any other part of our body. Abel cared. Abel had a heart of faith. And so what he does here, he expresses that faith in presenting a sacrifice which he knew would please and honor the Lord. So my question is, how did he know that? We're given such few details here. How do we know how that Abel knew what pleased God? But we don't know, do we, here in this text? We're left having to presume that the Lord must have told them something prior to chapter 4, what has not been recorded here for us. We have to carefully presume that. Like when you come to verse 17 and it says that Cain lay with his wife, well, where did she come from? Well, again, the text doesn't specifically say where this woman turned up. So we have to presume that Adam and Eve had other children besides Cain and Abel and Seth. God wants us to think, you see. We have to carefully presume these things, that Cain and Abel had sisters. And that to marry and to have children like that back then was acceptable, until we come to the old covenant, which then forbids that. But we have to presume that, and we also have to presume that the Lord must have told them prior to chapter 4 what pleases Him in terms of a sacrifice. Abel knew what pleased God, and by faith he offered up a sacrifice to God. Cain knew what pleased God, but in the hardness of his heart, Cain said, I'm going to do it my way. So he's still worshiping, but he's worshiping God my way. And friends, the Lord has told us what pleases Him. Think of Micah chapter 6, verse 7. Should we offer Him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what He requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what Abel sought to do from his heart, but Cain didn't. Cain wouldn't. And so the bits of fruit and veg he offered up to God as a sacrifice wasn't received. So that's our challenge here this morning. How have we come before God this morning? How have we prepared even to come here this morning? How do we prepare? I mean, any of us who were, say, planning to meet someone in town, maybe the whole courting procedure, let's say, you prepare for that, don't you? You check your hair, you have a shower, maybe you change your clothing. You prepare for what you know is coming because that is a special time. How have you prepared to come to here today? Have you prepared your heart, your mind? Is that from the very beginning, I'm offering up to the Lord a sacrifice of praise and worship from my heart? Well, when Cain discovers his sacrifice hasn't been accepted, he becomes upset. Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. And when God then asks him, why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? We need to remember this is not because God didn't know, okay? This is God behaving with Cain as he did back in chapter 3 when he asked Adam, where are you, Adam? Who told you you were naked, Adam? God there was creating an opportunity for Adam to be honest, to repent, to admit his wrong, his sin, his faults, and to find reconciliation again with God. When God comes to Cain and says, Cain, why are you angry? It's an opening of the door to Cain. Yes, you've done wrong, but are you willing to come back? You see, that's really important. We tend to focus on the magnitude of the sin and we minimize what happens after the sin. I put it to you, it's the other way around. Whatever you've done, what are you going to do now? Will you come back to Jesus Christ? Or will you stay in your sin? I don't care what you've done, what are you going to do next? Will you get right with the Lord or will you not? That's the important thing, I put it to you. God here is opening the door to Cain. Will you come back in, Cain? Why are you angry? Why are you so downcast? But Cain doesn't come through the door. He remains defiant. In fact, we're told sin is crouching, lurking at his door, desiring to have him, but he must master it. It's interesting here how those words have been used elsewhere. Sin here is personified. The Lord presents sin as like someone who is lurking, someone desiring to have Cain. That's the same description that was given to Eve back in chapter 3, verse 16. That her desire would be for her husband, wanting to control him, wanting to dominate him. But instead, Adam would rule over her. And again, that's the same thing here with Cain. Sin wants to dominate Cain, but Cain must rule over this lurking sin. He must master it. Cain must exercise self-control and not give in to it. So what the Lord is doing here is he's giving Cain a choice. Cain can master it. Sin is not an inevitability for us, friends. But we have a choice. Yes, sin wants to have him. Sin wants to control him. Sin wants to direct him to, in hatred towards his brother, to lead on to murdering his brother. But Cain can and Cain must master it if he wants to. You and I, we live in a world, oh, isn't it so full of temptation? Isn't it? Plus, we live in a body which still has a, hopefully a weakening, but it's still there. We still have a sinful nature. And so we will be tempted. Sin and the devil will desire to have us, but we must, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, we can master it. We can overcome sin in our lives. And when you read those letters to the churches in Revelation, what you find there is that for those who do overcome their sin, there are rewards to be had for them. That's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, you see. One of the proofs that someone is converted, that the Holy Spirit is abiding within them, because they're able to exercise self-control. They don't just go with the flow, as you see in neon lights down there by the Baltic, you know. They don't just go with the flow, but by the grace of God, they swim against the tide. They resist the urge to do what they feel so tempted to do. They resist it. They fight against it. And it's a struggle. Some of you are struggling because it's addiction. But it seems like that sometimes. But God has given us His Spirit, and He's given us some wonderful promises. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 tells us the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. In other words, you're not on your own. Satan tells us you're on your own, doesn't he? He says, nobody's like you. Scripture tells us there's an awful lot of people like you. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. And then Hebrews 4 verse 15, this high priest of ours, the Lord Jesus, He understands our weaknesses. For He faced all the same temptations we do, yet He did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Well, let's move on now to look at the murder itself and how Cain killed Abel. All we have is one verse, verse 8. You might have thought the first murder in the Bible would have been fuller, longer. It's so brief. It's so simply done. As I thought of the verse, I couldn't help but think of Jamie Bulger. How that little child was wooed out of the shopping mall and led away to be murdered. Look at what Cain does with his little brother. Let's go out to the field. This is deliberate. This is intentional. This is violent. Again, we're not told the details of the crime. What did he use? Did he use a rock? A knife? Did he strangle him with his own hands? But here was the man who had just been offered repentance in verse 7. And his response to God's mercy towards him is to surrender his will to sin. And he goes out and kills his brother Abel. You see, as I said with the kids earlier, this is the other effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To some, you see, God's offer of salvation, God's free offer of full forgiveness, when they hear of God's love for them, it is a life-giving perfume. It is to them the means by which God draws them to repentance and faith and to life in Jesus Christ. But to others, you see, when they hear that same message, it is like a smell of death. Hearing that God loves them and that God sent His Son to die for them, it actually hardens their heart more to that same wonderful, glorious gospel message. And so here, in the hardness of Cain's heart, he reacts with violence, he reacts with murder. At least when Adam and Eve reacted, they reacted with excuses. They tried to blame somebody else with what they had done. But the way of Cain, as you read in Jude 11, the way of Cain is this. It's unloving, unmerciful, rebellious towards God. In fact, I put it to you, it's satanic. Why do I say that? Well, here is a murderer. And did Christ not call Satan a murderer from the very beginning? And he's a liar. Look at what comes next. Because when again the Lord asks Cain a question, again offering the possibility to Cain of repenting, what does he do? He lies. And again, that's how Satan is described, as the father of lies. Where is your brother Abel? The Lord asks him. I don't know. Why should I know where my brother is? So it's cold. It's dismissive. This is a cold murderer. But again, of course, the Lord knew where Abel was. I don't know if Cain tried to hide Abel's body. When we hear just this last week that 95% of all UK robberies and burglaries go unsolved, this one wouldn't go unsolved. The Lord saw what had happened to Abel. He knew everything that had happened. And look at what he says in verse 20. Listen. It's as though he's saying to Cain, listen, can you hear what I hear? Listen. The blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. You see, this is the comforting thing for those of us who have not received justice in this world. And their blood, your blood, maybe metaphorically speaking, cries out for justice. Can I try and bring comfort again this morning and say, the Lord hears. The Lord sees. And one day the Lord will punish the guilty. The child abuser will face the judge one day who says, let the little children come unto me. He loves children. How will he deal with the unrepentant child abuser? We need to leave them with God. What about all those unsolved murders? Just type it into your Google. You see the list go up your screen. One day every one of them will be finally solved and justice will be met. What about the killing fields of Cambodia? Or when you get to walk around Auschwitz and you see the fragments of people's remains. And yes, some were brought to trial. Some were. And yet there's a great sense still of injustice. Where is the justice in all of this? Or all the undiscovered bodies still buried in the Yorkshire Moors and other places like that. Today, their blood still cries out for justice. Nobody seems to hear it, but someone does hear it. That's our comfort this morning. The Lord hears the cries of injustice. And one day, when he returns, he will judge the world. He will judge the living, and he will judge the dead. Whatever Cain says here, he cannot escape this God. This God who is all-knowing, all-seeing. This God who offers him repentance. And yet Cain rejects it. This God now becomes his judge. Look, now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. So Cain is now cursed, like the serpent was cursed back in chapter 3, verse 14. It's interesting, God does not strike Cain down dead. But now, this worker of soil will find his work even harder. Remember, Cain was working in a cursed environment. Now God curses it even more specifically for Cain. This farmer will now be a failed farmer. This one who was once a member of a family will now become a wanderer in the wilderness. This one will now become rootless and detached from any sense of family and community, destitute and wandering around. Well, Cain seems overwhelmed by all of this. It seems too much for him. And of course, only the Lord knows the heart. But even here, we see here how God is still patient, still gracious to someone who asks for help. And that's our closing third point this morning, how gracious God was to Cain. It's a very short point. So Cain protests as to the level of judgment that God has towards him. This is too much for him. It's really fourfold, his protest. The ground will hardly give me anything. I'll be hidden from your presence. He'll be forced to live as a nomad, as a traveler. And he'll be open game to anyone who wants to kill him. Anyone who wants to kill him? How many other people were there on the planet at that time? You see, again, we have to think. When we read scripture, we have to presume there would have been a sizable population on earth at that time for Cain to think that thought. Do you understand? In other words, whilst only Cain and Abel and Seth are specifically mentioned here, Adam and Eve must have had lots more children through the course of their long lives, as they could live long back then. But can you see the irony here in what Cain says? Cain, who killed Abel, his brother, is now afraid of being killed by a relative. The irony in it. So this relative would now be an avenger of blood, so to speak. So Cain protests, it's too much. What would you have said to Cain? Tough, would you? It's too late now, mate. Got to live with it. You killed someone. This is nothing compared to what you deserve. What does God do? This is amazing. What does God do to this murderer? Well, he doesn't lessen the judgment. In other words, sin is serious. We mustn't forget that. But what God does do here, he does two things. First of all, he does something, and then he says something. He says that whoever kills Cain will face God. And that person will be avenged sevenfold. And then God puts a mark on Cain. Now, this is the kind of thing a home Bible study group would love to spend an hour talking about. What's the mark that Cain had? Let's not spend an hour discussing that. But this is clearly a mark that other people would see. A mark that would say to them, don't touch this guy. Stay away from this guy. It reminds us, doesn't it, of how the Lord marked certain people back or further on from this in Ezekiel chapter 9 when God brings judgment against Jerusalem. But before he does that, people are to be marked. They're God's people. They're to be set aside. They're to be protected. Cain would be protected. So he's banned, but he's blessed. He's a marked man, but he's marked in a positive sense. Yes, he will leave God's presence. He's already east of Eden, but now he'll go even further east into the land of Nod. So he leaves God's presence, but he doesn't leave God's protection. This is God. Did Cain ever repent? Well, we don't know. I'd say no, really. When you read Jude 11, when you read 1 John 3 verse 12 or Matthew 23, 35, that certainly seems to suggest that this man who experienced the grace, the patience, the mercy of God never responded positively to it. So how do we close on this? How do we apply this to ourselves? You see, we can so easily look at Cain and say, oh, he was pure evil. I mean, imagine doing something like that. Who would do that? I wouldn't do that. And yet the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've heard that you shouldn't kill someone else. I tell you, when you are angry with someone in your heart, beware. So in the eyes of God, we don't have to throw a rock and kill someone. We don't have to pull the trigger and kill someone. We don't have to take the knife and stab someone. We only have to stand looking at them. And in our heart, burning with anger towards them, and you're as bad as Cain is here. The fact is, we are all sinners. Every one of us needs a Savior. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the cross, came into this world to go onto the cross, to bear our sins, to bear the sins of murderers like you and I. He went to the cross as though he had committed the sin. He went to the cross as though he had done what offended God. And yet out of his love for you and for me, the one who gives us opportunity today to confess our sin and repent and turn back to God, this Savior died for you and me. Today he's a Savior. Today he says, come to me and I will forgive you. But one day, of course, he will become a judge. He will judge those, he will judge the world, but particularly he will judge those who, like this morning, had the opportunity to turn back and find forgiveness and salvation in Jesus, but said, no, I want to do it my way. You'll have to face him. What will you say to him? When today he says, I'll forgive you. I'll cleanse you of all your sin if you come back to me.